You open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're going to read verses 9 through 14, the final section of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for giving us your word. We know this is your word for us, and that you have given this word with all of your wisdom and all of your purposes, touching so many people's lives, but it is our confidence that even in the giving of these words, some of your purpose was to reach us today, so many thousands and thousands of years later, and to do us good by them. We marvel at your wisdom, your magnificence. We pray, God, now that you would accomplish that purpose by the working of your Spirit, working among us, working to change us, to stir us up, to, that we might love you more, to serve you more fervently. Would you do that by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your glorious and beautiful Son, Jesus Christ? Amen. So here we are. We're at the end of our study of Ecclesiastes. And as this study, this book comes to an end, it focuses on words. And we're talking a lot about words here. Words are powerful, powerful things, right? They can wound or they can bring healing. Think of the words, I do, where your mind immediately runs to, if you're at all romantic, a wedding. With those powerful words, two people commit their lives together. Then think of someone saying, I'm through. With those words, desperation, defeat, the words of giving up. How many marriages have ended with those powerful words? I'm no longer willing to work anymore. I love you. I hate you. I forgive you. I'll never forgive you. I can't wait to see you again. I never want to see you again. I'm sorry. Words are powerful. Now, those are just our words. God created the world with words. Those are God's words. We can hurt each other, we can heal each other, but God creates with his word. He created the world through the very word. God gives new life with the word of the gospel. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So as we come to this end of our study of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that the book ends by highlighting the importance of God's word. God's word are the words of greatest power. When our words fail, when we feel like we are through, God's word is the word of power. It is the word that brings ultimate healing, and it is the final judgment. His words are the most important words. For the end of the matter for Solomon, after all has been heard and considered, rests in hearing and trusting and obeying God's word. So my title for this morning is The Work of the Word. The work of the word. Now, before we begin and look at the passage, we have to answer one question. We talked about this at the very beginning, but who wrote these words? You'll notice that the book of Ecclesiastes ends as it began. It's talking now in the third person, right? You look in verse 8, vanity of vanity says the preacher. Now, besides being wise, the preacher also taught. Verse 10, the preacher sought. Now he's talking about the preacher in the third person. Remember, that's how Ecclesiastes began. Remember verse 1 of chapter 1? The words of the preacher. These are the words of the preacher. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher. But then in verse 12 of chapter 1, it begins, I, the preacher. And then all of Ecclesiastes is first person. I, the preacher. I, until we get to the end. So, is this someone else writing about Solomon? Are these someone who compiled all of Solomon's sayings into this book of Ecclesiastes? Or is this Solomon commenting on himself? Well, first thing to notice, and this is the most important thing. Everybody listening? The Bible doesn't say. Not in here, it doesn't say. So one way or the other, it's not too important. Second thing to notice, either way, this is the Word of God. So whether it's Solomon or a compiler, this is God's Word for us. God speaking through them. But the third thing to notice, that either way, the purpose here is the same, to reflect back on Solomon's words. So whether this is a literary device of Solomon, or this is another editor talking about Solomon's words, the effect is the same, so we're just going to talk about these words reflecting back on the whole book. So the answer, who wrote it? We don't know. And it's probably not that important. So don't get wrapped up there. So just put that question out of your mind, if that's in your mind. So now, with that, let's walk through the passage and to see, and then we'll look at the end one last time to see how Christ makes all the difference. I'm going to look at it in chunks, in two verse chunks. The first verses, 9 and 10, we're going to see the worthy work. The worthy work. Listen to that again, 9 and 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So we all know that all Scripture comes from God. That would be a common, well-known thing among us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture. But the emphasis is never that Solomon or any other scriptural writer just sat back and acted like a word processor for God. God wasn't just pushing buttons on their back and the things stuck out, right? They had to work. God worked through their humanity, through their creativity and personality that he gave them, and through the work ethic that he crafted in them. So as we think of these first two verses, I want you to value your Bible more. I want you to see how beautiful the Bible is. But also, I hope to hold up Solomon as something of an example. We don't have Solomon's wisdom, and we aren't inspired by God, but we can learn something of his worthy work, something about how we can give ourselves to the encouragement of others, and how we can give ourselves to whatever work our hands find to do, to work in a more wholehearted, God-glorifying manner. So I want to see those two things as we work through this first two verses. So first, notice the God-given wisdom. And I love this kind of brief understatement. Look at the very beginning there. It starts with what God gave. Yeah, besides being wise. No, we're talking about Solomon. Besides being wise. I mean, he's the most wise person ever. Beyond wise. He was the wisest man to ever live. And it's, besides being that. Besides that. In addition to that. Like, yeah, that's a given. Well, why is that a given? It's almost humorous. It's a given because God did that. Like, that's not something Solomon did. He didn't work up, oh, now I'm wise. Remember 1 Kings 3 when Solomon asked God for wisdom? And God gives it to him in abundance. God says he gives him wisdom and discernment more than any person before him and any person after him. That didn't come from Solomon. So whether this is Solomon talking about himself or somebody else looking back, that didn't come from him. Besides being wise, he could take credit for that. That came from God. And you all, you say for yourself, besides being wise, What wisdom has God given you? What understanding of the Bible or reality or the society has God given you? He's given you something. And all of that comes from God. Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. If you have wisdom and understanding, it comes from God. That's the given starting place. God gives the wisdom. The question is, what do you do with the wisdom? Besides being wise, besides what God gave you, what do you do with it? And look what it goes on. Right away, it goes on. He uses it to bless others. The preacher taught the people knowledge. It's like he's saying, look, God gave him wisdom. What did he do with it? The purpose of that wisdom. Here we see God working in Solomon to use the gift of wisdom and understanding that he had to bless others. He turns outward. He used what he received for good. So it's right to see Solomon's writings and Ecclesiastes and all of the Bible as God's love for us. We should see it that way. But what's being emphasized here is this was Solomon's love. It was his desire. It was Solomon using his energy and his efforts to speak and to do good to others, to take the wisdom that God gave him and to bless others around him, to direct us into the way of life. That's what happened. This was being expressed here. Now, it's not at all right to say that, and we shouldn't think this way, that the wisdom came from God and all the effort came from Solomon, or you shouldn't think about your life. Wisdom came from God and all the effort comes from you. That's absolutely wrong. God, it is God who gives us the will and the work for his good pleasure. He is the root of all of our energy and our wisdom. He's the source of it all. But still, Solomon was fully engaged to do good, to use his wisdom for the good of others. So friends, first of all, do you see the Bible that way? Do you see the Bible as words of life that have been labored over for your good? Do you come to it with value, saying, this is written for my good, to teach me God's truth and God's wisdom? Or has it become dull and boring? Do you see this as a work of love labored over for you? But secondly, I want you to think, what are you doing personally with what you understand of the Bible? Is that just for you to feel better about yourself? Or is that for you to be transformed, to bless others? What has God given you? God hasn't given you a Bible to write. He's given you a life to live. So how are you using that life? As God has given you wisdom, are you using it transformed by the gospel to bless others? Does God's love for you motivate you outward to love and to teach with whatever wisdom you have, to do good in the church, to build each other up, and in the world, to share the gospel and show love? But so that he has this work, this beautiful work. But notice lastly with these first two verses, the diligent delight that he gives his effort. I want you to look at, he goes on in verse 9. Look how it talks about how he works. He was weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Look, you hear that language? He weighed, he studied, he arranged with great care. He sought to find words of delight. Uprightly he wrote words of truth. Here we can see clearly just the diligent delight that Solomon took to bring these words to us. Not just sitting back with pen in hand, waiting for God to move him. Okay, God, speak. He's seeking it out. He's diligent. God worked through Solomon's diligent effort. He labored with diligence to delight us. Now that's where I want you to think for a second. Do we think of the Bible that way? Words given to delight us. Do you think of the Bible that way? He labored for words to delight us. Now think of Ecclesiastes particularly. Are those words given to delight us? So much sober metaphor and poetry. Some of it was really hard to understand. Some of it was just about death, the meaninglessness of life, and the meaninglessness of pleasure, and the meaninglessness of money, and this is words to that's to depress us. These words weren't given to depress us, to delight us. These were words of delight, not delight in the world, not delight in the lies of the world. We were too easily delighted with the pretend joys of the world. No, these words were given to delight us with the truth of God, the truth that is unshakable in the vanity of life. Do you find the words of God to be a delight? David Gibson, one writer that I've been reading, he says this. He says, you can measure whether you find the Bible delightful not by how often you read it or by how much of it you read or not by whether you find it easy or difficult to read, but by whether you approach the Bible expecting to be surprised. Bible delight is born when you expect it to teach you something you did not already know. The more childlike you are towards the Bible, the more likely you are to find it having just the right words for you. Do we read the Bible expecting it to teach us something, or do we read the Bible expecting that we have it all figured out? That God has nothing more to say to us? Being childlike doesn't mean that we aren't diligent and thoughtful. And I think there's lots of different ways we should read our Bibles. I think you should read your Bible sometimes quickly to get big picture stuff. I think sometimes you should read it doctrinally to try to make sure you're getting things put together. But I think we need to find in our Bible reading, the delight comes from when you sit down with it like a child and say, God, speak to me. What is this for me today? And expect him to have something for you. And then you'll be surprised because he does. And you delight in it. Delight in the Word of God by expecting it to speak to you. Expecting it to teach you. Jonathan Edwards, that great old pastor, said, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can. His duty as a pastor was to raise up the affections of his hearers as high as he possibly could, provided that they are affected by nothing but the truth. His job was to raise up our affections, to get us stirred up as much as possible, but only with the truth. Not emotional manipulation, not the world just talking about, oh, this will make you rich, and this will make you healthy, and this will make you give you all that you want in this life. No, I want to stir up your affections with the truth. So Christians, does the truth raise up your affections? Do you delight in knowing God? Or when you come to your Bible, do you see this as a chore, as a rule, as just duty? And now, of course, there is rules and there is duty. But is it a delight to us? Solomon labored to bring us words of delight, words of truth, of wisdom and beauty. Because after all, these are God's words. And God is full of all wisdom, the perfection of truth, and the most gloriously beautiful being of all. So his word's going to be beautiful. But also, as God worked through the diligent delight of Solomon, so too God works through our efforts as well. And I want you to use this as an example. What is before you in your life? What opportunities lie before you? What church ministry opportunities? What spiritual gift opportunities? What family service opportunity? God works through the diligent delight of his people working for him. That means thinking carefully about what you're going to say and how to encourage others. Give thought to how you're living. See how thoughtful Solomon was? Are we thoughtful in how we live? Thoughtful about our choices? Are we taking life seriously for Jesus? That's the delightful diligence. So I think this is a good challenge for all of us. If we long to see God working, what are we doing to engage in that work as we step out in faith? Not tentatively, but faithfully seeking and working, finding words of delight to connect to each other and to those around us. What has God given you? What wisdom or talent or time? What opportunities and relationships? What are you doing with what God has given you? Do you want to see God working? Then get to work. The faithful life believes that God will work, and that empowers us to work. When we believe that God really is still working, that empowers us to work. Not just to wait and say, oh, God, you're going to blow your wind and then you'll push me around. No, God calls me to live and live for him. So what do your hands find to do today? Do it with all your might and believe that God is working. This is the worthy work of Solomon. And now let's shift to the next two verses, verse 11 and 12, and we'll see the trusted tool that Solomon uses for this worthy work. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. These words of the wise, these are the careful words breathed out by God, labored over by Solomon, are trusted tools. He describes them in two ways. First is a goad. What's what a goad is? It's like a stick with a point on it. It's going to make something move that doesn't want to move. You don't goad something that's already moving. You're saying, nope, get moving. You poke it. Some of Solomon's words were shocking, and they were used to get us moving. Hey, don't get stuck living for money. Well, I like living for money. Poke. Don't do that. Don't get stuck living for pleasure. I want to live for pleasure. Poke. Get moving. That's not where you want to stop. Hedonism, wealth, health, youth. That's what we saw throughout Ecclesiastes. These aren't the true wells of life. Don't stop there. Don't stop and drink there. Those are the broken cisterns. Keep moving. Keep moving towards life. That's what God's word does. It's a trusted tool that gets us moving, and it's an annoyance. It's an annoyance because our flesh wants to stop. It's pokey. It gets our attention. And we get annoyed, oh, because we want those other things. Okay, I got Jesus, that's fine, but I just want this money thing. This is where I'm going to find some of my joy. This health thing, I'm going to find my identity here. Or this thing, or that thing. And that comes and it pokes us, and it's an annoyance, and saying, that's vanity. Don't stop there. Keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. God's word spurs us along. Through his word comes the conviction of sin. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when we're thinking rightly about God's discipline, of those things that we don't want, when he prods us along out of where we're comfortable, out of where we're happy sinning, and he is not going to let us stay happy sinning. And if we get that right, that becomes a comfort to us. God loves you too much to leave you drinking from those broken cisterns, chasing those vanity vapors. He loves you too much. And there's something more glorious and beautiful for your life, and that is the way of righteousness, the way of sanctification, the way of joy and obedience in Jesus. So he prods us along. There's a water of life that comes from God through Jesus Christ, found in his word, and he keeps pushing us along. So the word of God is supposed to be a prod. So it's supposed to be irritating sometimes. It's supposed to get us and frustrate us because we want the wrong things, and he's teaching us, he's disciplining us, moving us along. The second description he gives us is a nail firmly fixed. Now, this is a very different image. What the goad gets us moving, the nail keeps us stable. It's firmly fixed. It won't be moved. The words of God can't be moved. You think of Jesus teaching about the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house upon the sand. Everyone, he said, who hears these words of mine, these firmly fixed nails, and does them, sets their life on them, that's the man who built his house upon the rock. So when the wind comes and the rain blows, right, the house stands. We build our house on the stable rock of God's word, like a nail firmly fixed, and it cannot be moved. So with both the goads keeping us moving, growing towards God, and the nails providing the stable foundation, these are the trusted tools. Why are they trusted? Because thirdly, we see here, they're wielded by the one shepherd. They're most effective and most trusted and true because they're wielded in the hands of our loving shepherd. They're given by the one shepherd. So here I think we see an awareness of the divine nature of these words. The writer here realizes these words aren't from them primarily, not primarily from Solomon. These are from the one shepherd. These come from God. And it could possibly mean that this is Solomon as the one shepherd, but I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what Solomon's conveying. I mean, he could have easily said this came from the preacher. He's using a very different word. These come from the shepherd. The preacher's words come from the shepherd. We already saw from Proverbs chapter 2 that Solomon understood that all wisdom comes from God, and I think that's what he's expressing here. Solomon experienced that reality. He received the wisdom from God. And now he uses that to labor over and craft these words well. But he knows the power doesn't come from him. The power doesn't come from Solomon. The power comes from God, the good shepherd. David was the prototype of the shepherd boy raised to rule the nations. But he pointed ahead to the true shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the shepherd. Those tools, that pointy goad, that nail firmly fixed, are in the hands of the strong arm of God who wraps up his children. You hear that loving language? He holds them, he gathers them in his arms, he carries them in his bosom. He gently leads those who are with young. As he prods us and pokes us, As we fix our life on Him, He's gently leading us. That's what these words are. These trusted tools, a goad could be merciless in the hands of a wrong person. You could really hurt somebody. You hurt somebody with a nail in a wall. But these are in the safe hands of Jesus. These are in the safe hands of our shepherd, who uses His strong, mighty arms to gently carry His children in His bosom. This Bible, which we rightly call the Word of God, is a trusted tool to guide and stabilize us because of who it's from. Breathed out by God, and because of that, it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It is a perfect source of all wisdom. We can trust it because of His love. We can bring all of our questions here. It won't answer every question, not in the way that we want. And we have to be careful not to try and twist it and squeeze it to make an answer that it doesn't supply. But everything we must know, that's here for us. Everything you need to know for joy and happiness and salvation is plainly laid out here. I love the 1689 Confession. The section on the scripture is beautiful. And one paragraph, paragraph 7 particularly, says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves." Now, not everything's plain. Some things are difficult. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. "Nor are they all alike clear." Not all the same clarity. "Yet, those things that are necessary to be known, those things you must know, must be known, believed, and observed for salvation, are so clearly propounded and opened up in some place of Scripture or other. What you need to know for life and happiness and salvation is clear, so clear, at some place in Scripture, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of ordinary means, may attain a sufficient understanding of them. The educated and the ignorant may know what it is to live a life of joy and happiness in Jesus through the Bible by just giving diligent study." That's for everybody. That's what they call both the sufficiency and the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a fancy word for clarity. That means is the Scripture is sufficient. Everything you need to know is clearly in it. So if it's not in it, you don't need to know it. And it's clear. Everything that you need to know is clear. It's not obscured. It's clear for you. That's the Bible. That's the Word of God that we have. Our Heavenly Father, our Good Shepherd, has given us these words for our good. Proclaimed for everybody. I think verse 12 ends. I'm not going to spend much time on that. I think it's contrasting God's word with every other word. There's nothing else to compare to the Bible. Other books have value. I have a lot of books, and I really like them. I mean, I have too many books. But there's a limit to what they can do. And we can weary ourselves trying to know everything and say everything, to master everything. There's always going to be more books, and there's stuff you should give your life to. But you're going to weary yourself trying to get everything. The one thing that matters, the words that matter are these words. Compared to all those books on my shelves, these are the words that matter. Because these are the words that are true. And these come from the Good Shepherd. And all my other words may be wrong. This is my foundation. This is your foundation. These are the trusted tools. These are the words we can build our life on. And that leads us then to the last two verses, 13 and 14, the good goal. These words you probably know pretty well. If you think of the book of Ecclesiastes, you probably think of the word vanity, and you probably think of these words. I think we know these words because the rest of Ecclesiastes, we can think, I'm not sure I get that. But then we get to these words, like, okay, I got that. So we know these words. Listen to verses 13 and 14 again. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." And that isn't that the point of Ecclesiastes? So much is vanity. There's so much we can't understand. So much we might be wrong about. And isn't that right now? Isn't there just so much going on? So much in the world, so much in politics, so much in society, and we do our best to understand it, but we might be wrong about stuff. We still got to grow and learn how do we apply this well. There's so much that's confusing. We give ourselves to that. It's vanity of limited value. This is where there's value. This is the whole duty of man. Here is the end of the matter after everything has been heard. All the words. What is the way of life? What matters? Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. When we see God rightly, that we fear Him. That doesn't mean necessarily cowering. It means being overwhelmed with awe, revering Him above all, having deepest respect. When we think of His power and might and glory and majesty, His wonder and beauty, it is devastating. And if we were in His presence, we would be devastated. We would be blown over. We could not stand. Even the angels in the Bible, when it talks about angels in God's presence, they have to cover themselves. Their face and their bodies, their feet, they have to be covered because they can't be in His presence. When He showed Himself to Moses, he had to put His hand over Moses and just show a little bit of His back. Just a little bit of His goodness because it was so overwhelming. We should fear God when we think of Him rightly. We can't endure His purity. It would undo us. But friends, that should not diminish our delight in Him. We were overwhelmed with delight. It would be like being destroyed by delight. The delight that doesn't stop and you're saying, too much, I can't take anymore until you're obliterated. He is perfection and glory and beauty. We fear God when we see Him rightly, and that fuels our delight. And then in seeing Him rightly, we know because we fear Him, we see Him, that His path is the path of blessing. Psalm 1 is the beautiful, simple beginning. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't take that path. Doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Don't stand in that path. Does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't set your life down there. Don't stop at those cisterns. But blessed is the man whose delight is the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. There is our blessing. Keep His commandments. Obey Him. Be convinced at the deepest level of your being that His way is good. So every time yourself says, no, I don't want to do that, you come back to His way is good. There's my blessing. Remember who He is with all of His glory and splendor and majesty, and then believe it. To obey Him and to love as He says love, and to do as He says do, and to give as He says give. The way of blessing is the way of obedience, bowing our will to God's will every time, trusting in His wisdom, knowing that His way is best, the way of life, that way of joy, the way of hope. And we believe in your heart that rebellion, no matter how reasonable it seems to you, and no matter how reasonable it seems to the world, it is death. Turning away from God's way is death. That leads to a judgment, an unavoidable judgment, where everything, good and evil, every motivation will be displayed. Revealed, made clear, everything about you and all of your motivations revealed. And the meaning of it all is made known. But there's only one safe way through. One safe way through this life and through death and through that judgment. From Solomon's place in the Old Covenant, he had the law. And in faith, he was to believe God and obey Him. Now, his obedience did not earn him salvation. He could not. Never, ever, ever. Not Old Covenant, not New Covenant. You could never earn salvation. But he was to believe God's word, which was to obey is the way of safety, and he was to obey meticulously the law of God. That was his safe way. In Christ Jesus, in the new covenant, obedience is still necessary. That doesn't remove obedience. But it is so much clearer for us. So let's see for a few minutes how Christ makes all the difference here. Christ is the Word incarnate. He is the Word. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Word. When we see the Word as the tool, the Word is the work that's been done, and to see that He Himself is that Word. I mean, it should blow your mind anyway, but when you start thinking about it, it just blows your mind more and more. The Word took on flesh. This He is the one who gives the Word and is the Word, accomplishes the purposes. This is the love and commitment of God to send His own Son into the world to die for all who would believe on Him. He sent His Word to accomplish His purposes. He is the very Word. But secondly, not only is he the word, right? He's the good shepherd that gives the word. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, here is the good shepherd who gives the word to accomplish our purposes, and he himself lays down his life for us so we can live for him. I mean, do you know what I do when I just sit in awe at what God has accomplished? He speaks his word. He is that word, and he guides us. He provides stability. He is the one who holds us in his arms. He is the shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep when we are in danger. Not only does he slay our enemies, he dies so we are no longer his enemy. Do you realize that in that picture of Jesus, the shepherd holding his sweet babes, his lambs, to his bosom, that we wouldn't be in that group. We would be the enemies that he's protecting them from if he hadn't come and died for our sin. So he went out among his enemies and said, I'm going to show my true love by taking you, and I'm going to call you mine. And I can't just do that. That would be unjust. I'm going to pay for your sin so I can call you mine. That's the love of Jesus. That's the good shepherd who is the very word who calls us to himself, takes his enemies, and then he opened the picture. He takes his enemies and gently guides us to life. There's our good shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. There's the good shepherd. There's our hope. No one can snatch them out. All of his strength for you who are a sinner. No one can snatch you out of my hand. He is our safe harbor, our resting place. And in him we find our forgiveness and our righteousness. We stand before God innocent and pure. Now, in that judgment, we can stand before God and we're not obliterated because we're shielded by Christ. We're shielded by his righteousness to stand. But the Bible tells us that we've been raised up to sit with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Everywhere else in the Old Testament said, if you see God, you're destroyed. You die. Moses couldn't even see God. But then through Jesus Christ, he sits us beside God on the throne. It's incredible. That's who we have in Jesus. He is our safe harbor because he is the fulfillment of the law. He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's not wiping away any of it. He's fulfilling it all. I have come to fulfill them. I fulfilled all of the law. Romans 10 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There's no more righteousness there. That's a mix-up. It's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone, to everyone who believes. He did not come to eradicate it, but to fulfill it. And he's made it patently clear. What was sort of clouded over in the old covenant? It was confusing. It was like a veil was over it. Now he makes it crystal clear. You cannot earn a bit of it. All you can do is receive the righteousness from Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. The good shepherd makes us righteous. He gives us his righteousness by taking our sin upon himself so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And now without that unbearable burden of earning our way, and this is what we all tried to do, tried to earn our way to God. We take that burden, that unbearable burden, we cast it off, and we find his way of obedience, life. He says, come and follow me. Your duty is to obey God, keep his commandments. That's actually life. Jesus says it a different way in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. What makes you heavy laden? Trying to earn your salvation. Trying to live in a way that thinks you can earn it. That will destroy you. That's a weight you cannot carry, and ultimately it will send you to hell. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how will I give you rest? By saying you don't have to do any more work. No. The way of life is still obedience. Just come and take my yoke upon you. This is where you're going to get rest. It's the work that gives you rest, because that's how you were made. You were made to do this work, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And doing my rest, coming and resting in me, you find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The point isn't who you're going to work for. Like, I want to work for myself and I want to be for me. No, that's death. It's not the choice isn't between working for you and doing nothing. It's no. You find rest in working for Jesus and following him and keeping his commandments. That's life. That's the work that gives you rest. Living your life wholeheartedly for Jesus. He says, come and find rest for your souls. Come and believe this word. Follow this good shepherd. Rest in him with whatever you have in your life today. Come and rest in Jesus and believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you that you have given this word to us to call us to a life of simple trust and obedience. And Father, I pray through this study that you would have stirred up in us affections for our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would love him, and that we would love you, love the Spirit more and more and more, being devoted more and more to living for you, being convinced at our deepest level that your way is good, and in following you there is life. So help us trust in Jesus, to believe on him, to rest in him, and follow him in the joy and peace of believing. Help us, Father, now, please, in Jesus' name, amen.